together to worship the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And we're going to do that. This is going to set the pace for the rest of the week. That's why we gather together one day a week and serve Him and worship Him alone. All of our attention is on Him and nothing else. I trust that's going to be true through our services this morning. There are a lot of things that could occupy our mind today. And, you can look around this world in which we live in and be discouraged, depressed, upset, and everything else out there. But we're going to concentrate on serving the Lord today and getting our hearts right with Him. So I'm glad that you're here today. God bless you for being here. Let's open our Bibles to Matthew chapter 27. Matthew chapter 27. Wow, there's a lot happening here in this passage of Scripture with Pilate. So much of it is relative to the world in which we live today. It's amazing to me every time I open the Scriptures, I find out how things haven't really changed that much. Kind of the same. Matthew chapter 27, our text verse is going to be verse 24, but we're going to start reading in verse 20 this morning. I trust you found your place in God's Word. I'm going to invite you to stand with me, please, this morning as we share together the reading of the Word of God. Once again, we'll begin reading in verse 20 for our text this morning. But the chief priests and the elders persuaded the crowds to ask for Barabbas and to put Jesus to death. But the governor said to them, "Which of the two do you want me to release for you?" And they said, "Barabbas." Pilate said to them, "Then what shall I do with Jesus who is called Christ?" They all said, "Crucify him." And he said, "Why? What evil has he done?" But they kept shouting all the more, saying, "Crucify him." When Pilate saw that he was accomplishing nothing, but rather that a riot was starting, he took water and washed his hands in front of the crowd, saying, "I am innocent of this man's blood. See to that yourselves." Father, we thank you for the Word of God that directs our hearts and encourages us, that gives us a grip on this life and this world in which we live today. We pray, Heavenly Father, that you would help us to understand that your Word is as relevant today as the day that it was written by these men who were inspired by God, who breathed in and breathed out the Word of God in their writings. Help us, Heavenly Father, to adhere to the Word of God with all of our hearts, minds, and souls, clinging to it as our hope and as our direction, as meaning and purpose in life. Help us, Heavenly Father, to be overwhelmed with the truth of your Word. Help us to live it out in our lives. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Thank you. And please be seated this morning. So what I'm going to do with you, I'm going to read a quote to you. I think it's in the worship guide that was printed out to you this morning. But I'm going to read that quote to you. You can follow along as you read the quote. I'm going to read it deliberately. And I'm going to read it slowly to you. It goes like this. "I hope I am overwary. But if I am not, there is even now something of ill omen among us. I mean the increasing disregard for law which pervades the country, the growing disposition to substitute the wild and furious passions in lieu of the sober judgment of courts, and the worst of savage mobs for the executive ministers of justice. This disposition is awfully fearful in any community, and that it now exists in ours, though grating to our feelings to admit, it would be a violation of truth and an insult to our intelligence to deny. Accounts of outrages committed by mobs form the everyday news of the times." Sound like a quote today, right? But it was by Abraham Lincoln. Abraham Lincoln made that statement in 1838. It was part of a speech that he was giving to a young men's debating league, Young Men's Lyceum League in Springfield, Illinois. Lincoln was concerned about the increase in the amount of mob violence in his country. Just a year before he gave that speech, a pro-slavery mob actually murdered an abolitionist by the name of Elijah Lovejoy for what he had printed in the press. Mob rule is nothing new. It's been around for a long time. And we see its return, though. In our culture, in our nation, United States of America, we are witnessing the increase of mob rule. As Lincoln said, as grating as it may be, it is reality. And especially true if you're on a particular liberal college campus and you take a stand for conservatism. You will be mobbed for political conservative stands. In the last years, the last 3 years, particularly back in 2020, we witnessed what was called a mostly peaceful Black Lives Matter demonstrations, where they set buildings on fire and where they looted to their heart's content and causing as much as $2 billion worth of damages. The insurance company says this is the most damaging, most damages that they've ever had to cover from riots and looting. And I'm not just picking on the Black Lives Matter. I'm saying the only reason I'm bringing that to our attention is because it was the most, what the insurance company says, was the most damaging riot that they've ever had to cover. One of the characteristics of mob rule is that there has to have somebody that starts it. There has to be an igniter. There has to be a catalyst. There has to be an agitator. And there has to be someone who ignites the fire. Every mob has to have a beginning. And that beginning is someone who is telling them what to believe. And generally speaking, what that antagonist is telling them is based on a lie. Almost 100% of the time that you see a mob begin to take control, it is based on a lie. As human beings, we like shortcuts. Is there anybody in here that likes shortcuts? Everybody likes a shortcut, right? You don't want to take the long way. You want to take the short way around. Shortest way. But we call them hacks. We don't call them shortcuts today. We call them hacks today. And while some of those hacks are legitimate, some of them are not. Especially when it comes to critical thinking. We have allowed ourselves to become so busy that we actually need to return to our quiet places. Fantastery is a big word, but it simply means, fantasy simply means that you go to your quiet place where you can meditate, that place which is quiet, where nobody else can disturb you, where you can think things through. If there's one thing the Bible tells us over and over again, it is to think and to try the spirits. Why? So that we can see the lie and ascertain the truth. The Bible says the heart of the righteous ponders how to answer. The heart of the righteous ponders, thinks about, meditates on what to say before they say it. That's the Bible command. We have a tendency to let others do our thinking. We have a tendency to follow the crowd, to do whatever is popular. We want to take the shortcut. And that is our sin nature that does it. We have a tendency to look at what other people are saying and assume that what they're saying and doing is right and that it's based on accurate information. We don't need to assume that. Stop assuming that. Don't do that. Secondly, not only do we find it difficult to take time out to search the truth and find out what the truth really is, we have this tremendous desire to be accepted. Part of our sin nature is we want to be accepted. We don't want to be ostracized. We don't want to be cut off. We don't want people to dislike us. We don't want people to hate us. We don't want to do that. And so that tendency there makes us subject to going along with the crowd. One of the biggest factors in mob rule is failing to challenge what you're seeing and what you are hearing. It's a big problem. We want to be accepted. We want to be what's popular. The Bible tells us over and over to seek the truth. Seek the truth. Why? So that we will not be governed by our emotions. That we'll be governed by the truths of God rather than the emotions of the heart. The only place you're going to find truth to ground you and to guide you and to give you a grasp of life is in the God-breathed Word of God. That's it. That's it. Lies are best propagated when they are emotionally charged. Lies are best propagated when they are emotionally charged. You say, what do you mean by that? Mob rule begins its power by presenting something as a personal threat to you. Something is emotionally charged when you see it as a personal threat. If it's a personal threat, it becomes a personal problem. When something is presented as a personal threat, it ignites your emotions and blinds you to objective thinking. It does. It does. You cannot think critically. Satan is the agitator of that whole process. He is the master of mob rule. Satan hates critical thinking. You know why Satan hates critical thinking? Because true critical thinking is always going to be based on the truth, and it's always going to wind up with the truth. That's why he hates it. Satan is a master of the emotions because he knows how the emotions control you and get a hold of you and lead you down some place that you don't really want to go. He doesn't want you to think critically. He don't want you to see the truth. He don't want you to know the truth because it's going to ultimately lead you back to the truth. Now, that doesn't mean that when people see the truth that they're going to accept it, okay? Does it mean that if somebody sees the truth, that doesn't automatically guarantee that they are somehow or another going to accept the truth, even though they may know that it is the truth? Why? Because the truth often is so truthful that it makes people see themselves for what they really are. People hate the truth because it is the truth. And the truth always reveals something about us that we don't like. What did Jesus say? This is judgment. The light is coming to the world. And men love darkness rather than the light. That means they love the lie rather than the light, which is the truth. For the deeds were evil. This is exactly why you and I must read and study and meditate and know the truth of the Word of God. Well, like I said earlier, we like shortcuts. We like shortcuts. And today, one of the biggest problems that Christians have is taking shortcuts. You know what I mean? What I mean is this, is that they will read an article, or come across somebody who tells them something, or they'll read or hear a program, and they'll say, we're going to promise you a 1 minute devotional. You can know all you need to know about God by listening to us for 1 minute. And so Christians get involved in this 1 minute, 30-second devotional thing, you know, and they think they've got it covered because they've read God's Word for 1 minute or 5 minutes, whatever the case may be. You can't take a shortcut when it comes to studying the Word of God. You have to get into the Word of God, spend time in the Word of God if you're going to know the Word of God. And if it's going to get in your hearts, you're especially going to have to do that. Don't take a shortcut when it comes to the Word of God. Don't do it. I know you're tempted too. I know you got a time crush. I know how life is. But get into the Word of God. Get into it. Believers are buying into all this woke stuff because they're not studying the Word of God. They're settling for some 5 minute study of the Word of God and they think they've got it covered. Well, let's see how this stuff works out. Verses 20 to 23. Every mob has an instigator. It's not hard to figure out who the instigator is in this particular mob. It's the chief priests and the elders. It's their spiritual leaders. It's the people that they believed in. It was the people that they trusted to lead them. It was people that they believed had their best interests, and that's normal. If your leader should have your best interests at heart, right? We all believe that. We all accept that. That ought to be true. But sometimes it's not true. Sometimes your leaders do not have your best interests at heart. This is an example right here. It is normal to follow your leaders. That's true. But you have a responsibility to see if your leaders are following Christ. You have a responsibility to check them out. You don't give unbridled control of your lives to a leader. You must know whether or not he is following the Lord. Because you only have one Lord. You only have one Master. You only have one Sovereign over your life. And that's ultimately Jesus Christ. And no man can take that place. But you must make sure that your leader is following the Lord. You've got to check him out. Try him against the Word of God. Leaders are sinners just like we are. They have a sin nature just like you and I have a sin nature, folks. They have a selfish nature just like you and I have a selfish nature. We got to be aware of that. That is part of their sin nature. It will, if unbridled, take control over them. So how is it that these chief priests and elders gave unquestioned authority of their lives over to them? These people, unfortunately, were brought up in a false religious system of works. They were Jews. They were following the law of Moses. That's what their leaders told them. Their leaders were telling them, look, this is how you become righteous. This is how you're going to get into heaven, is if you do the law of Moses. You follow our example as we follow the law of Moses, and you're going to have a good life. And if your life is good enough, then you're going to get to heaven. What's the problem with that? They didn't have any spiritual discernment. They were lost. They're lost. They didn't have the Holy Spirit in them to lead them and to guide them, to found them, and to reveal them to the truth. So they were just following these guys. And these guys were saying, follow us, you know, as we follow the law, and you'll get into heaven. If these religious leaders then told them that Jesus was bad, if these religious leaders told them that Jesus was opposed to their way of life, that Jesus was opposed to their religion, and that Jesus is lying to them, then these people are going to jump on board. They're going to follow their spiritual quote, their spiritual leaders. They're going to jump on the bandwagon and say, oh yeah, Jesus is a threat. Jesus is evil. He's a threat to our lifestyle. He's a threat to our religion. Let's kill him. Easy. Easy. They got control of the mob. Jesus was a threat. It set them off emotionally. Now I want you to remember something here. These people were religious, lost people. They were religious, lost people. I know religious, lost people. You may know religious, lost people. We talked about this a little bit Wednesday night, as a matter of fact. Religious, lost people. Just because they're religious, that does not mean that they have spiritual discernment. Just because they say they are religious, just because they say they are a Christian, that doesn't mean that you automatically buy into the fact that they have spiritual discernment. There's some words of Jesus that help us here. Jesus said, you shall know them by their fruit. You don't know them by what they say. Jesus said, you shall know them by their fruit. It doesn't matter what people say about their lives. What matters is what is the fruit of their lives. I believe this is the greatest threat to Christianity today. That the greatest threat to Christianity today is not from outside, but the greatest threat to Christianity today comes from within the church. People who say they're saved, but they're not. The Bible says, but a natural man does not accept the things of the fruit of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them. Because they are spiritually appraised. Lost people do not have the Spirit of God, beloved. They have the Spirit of God. They can't understand the things of God. And you can see, people who are religious talk a lot about living the good life, about being good, about doing this, that, and the other. But there's very little separation in their lives from the world. And there's very little comments about the need to repent in their lives because they're so good, they really don't have anything that they need to repent of. Something's wrong when you come across somebody like that. They say they're a Christian, but they never talk about being separated from the world. They never talk what they talk about, and their lives show that they're not separated from the world. And their terminology has no repentance what's in it whatsoever. There's something missing in their lives, folks. They have no spiritual discernment. No spiritual discernment. Now, that doesn't mean that they're wicked and vile and they're evil people, but they are deceivingly good. And as a matter of fact, they are so good they don't have anything to repent of, according to their standards. According to their standards. These people here in our text this morning, these Jews in our text this morning, they were crying out, "Crucify Him! Crucify Him!" These were not mean people. These are the same people you'd meet at Walmart. These are the same kind of people that you'd walk down the street and see. If you were just to walk down the streets of Jerusalem, these would appear to be very ordinary, common folks. Religious, common folks. Let me give you a real-life example again. And again, I'm not taking sides, but I'm going to point it out to you because it's so prevalent in our society today. January 6th, right? January 6th. Everybody knows about January 6th. Those people were caught up in the January 6th demonstration at the Capitol. Were ordinary, American-loving, moms, dads, grandmothers, granddads. But they sensed in their heart that the republic that they loved so much was in danger, and in danger of being lost, and they got emotionally wrapped up in their cause, and they did not stop to think about the consequences of what they were doing. Still a problem. All of that introduces us to verse 24. When Pilate saw that he was accomplishing nothing, but rather a riot started. Consider the weight of the statement there. Pilate saw what? That he could do what? Nothing. Here was the most powerful man in all of Judea, who had at his fingertips the power of a military might, and the scripture says that Pilate saw that he could do nothing. Is that not confusing? Isn't that odd? So what's up with this? What's up? He had defended the innocence of Jesus Christ 3 times. He had stood up to these people and said, "He's not guilty." 3 times he said, "You need to release him." 3 times Pilate stood his ground. 3 times Pilate did not give in. 3 times he said no. 3 times. Facts do not matter to a mob. Facts do not matter to a mob. No matter what Jesus said, and no matter what Pilate said, the establishment had an agenda, and they were going to stick to it, and Jesus was a threat to their way of life, and He needed to be crucified. Each time Pilate defended Jesus Christ, the crowds were growing. They would become more vocal. Their shouts became louder. They became more and more restless. And the scripture says that Pilate could not afford a riot. You say, but he could have called out the military. He could have called out the army and squelched it. He could have. He could have done that. He could have gone out there and said, okay, wipe them out, kill them all. But I tell you what, if he had done that, his bigger problem was Caesar Tiberius. It wasn't that he... Pilate wasn't going to feel guilty for killing all these Jews. Okay, that wasn't going to bother him. That was not a big problem with issue. That was an issue with Pilate. He didn't mind killing all these Jews. The bigger problem he had was with Caesar. And word getting back to Caesar that he had lost control of his kingdom. And Pilate knew it was either him or Jesus. I'm going to tell you what, Pilate, it wasn't going to be him. It was him or Jesus, but it wasn't going to be Pilate. He made the choice. His response was what? Look what it says. He took water and washed his hands in front of the crowd, saying, I am innocent of this man's blood.
Wow.
So his response is, he takes this bowl of water, he washes his hands, which is not uncommon for either Greeks or Romans to do sometimes. And the washing of one's hands, of course, was symbolic of their innocence. And Pilate then washes his hands and then he confesses. He makes a statement that he is innocent of this man's blood. Now, the problem here, of course, was that Jesus Christ was still innocent. And Pilate was not innocent of bringing about the death of an innocent man. And even though he declared himself innocent, no matter how many times he washed his hands, no matter how many times he declared himself innocent, he was not innocent. You say, well, why did he pass the buck? For the same reason you and I passed the buck. If we're caught, we're caught red-handed, if we're guilty, our first response is to blame somebody else, or to blame something else, to blame our circumstances, to blame something. You know? We do it to save our own hide. That's why we pass the buck. We do it to save our own hide. Pilate was trying to save his own hide in this particular instance. We all do the same thing. Pilate knew that what the Jews wanted to do to Jesus was wrong, and that he was part of it, and he didn't want to have anything to do with it. But here's the problem. In order to justify his innocence, he had to trade justice for self-preservation. He had to trade justice for self-preservation. That's where he was. That's where he was caught. He was caught. Washing his hands didn't absolve him of the fact that he was denying to do justice. That was the problem. That was the problem. This wasn't just crucifying another Jew. It wasn't that simple. Pilate was evading justice. But Pilate decided that justice was not something that he was going to die for. Alright? He wasn't going to die for this. He would rather allow an injustice to be carried out rather than risk his own life, rather than risk his palace, rather than risk his possessions, rather than risk his sexual freedom, rather than anything. His property? None of that. Now, I want to pause here a minute. And think about what's really going on here. There's this guy by the name of John Stone Street. John Stone Street said, it's no good having the same vocabulary if you're using different dictionaries. Okay? There's a lot of people that throw around the word justice today, right? We throw that word around a lot, justice. It means a lot of different things to a lot of different people. One of the words we're throwing around is social justice today. Social justice. The United Nations defines social justice as the fair and compassionate distribution of the fruits of economic growth. Now, let me just break that down to you here and what that means. There are a host of other definitions out there, but they all boil down to the same thing when they're trying to promote social justice. Which is, in order to do so, they have to tear down the traditional structures and systems of true justice in order to get to social justice, because they think that true justice is oppressive. Okay? They think it's oppressive. And what they want to do is redistribute power and money, what they call economic resources, in order to achieve equality of outcome. See, what does that mean? That means they want you and me and everybody in our country and everybody in the world to have the same thing. We all need to be on the same economic plane. We don't need to be, you know, having any more than anybody else or earning any more than anybody else. We all just need to be on the same plane economically. Everything's distributed equally among everybody else. And if we will do that, then there won't be any jealousy. There won't be any rivalry between us because there's nothing to be gained because we're all on the same plane, right? Equal. There's a fundamental problem with their definition. You know what the fundamental problem with their definition is? It does not include God. Now, you know, wait a minute. Hear me out. See, what's the big deal about that? It's man's definition. It does not include God. When you eliminate God from the definition of justice, while you may still have a sense of good and evil, that sense of good and evil is going to be based on what men say is good and evil. When you take God out of the equation, the only thing you're left with is men defining what is good and evil. It is all subjective, and you lose the objectiveness of Almighty God determining what is good and evil. That's a problem. That's a problem. Big problem. What happens is, those who have the greatest economic power, those who have the most money, get to impose their standards on everybody else. That's the problem. You say, well, what's biblical justice? What's biblical justice? Biblical justice is based on the external, fixed, immovable, unchanging standard of good and righteousness based on the character and nature of God. Biblical justice is that external, fixed, immovable, unchanging standard of good and righteousness is founded on the very character and nature of God. That's what it is. Men's standard of justice is going to fluctuate based on what is best for him. Just like Pilate's standard of justice. How did Pilate come up with this standard of justice? By determining what was best for him. By determining what was best for him. That's how men are going to determine justice. That's what Pilate did because that's what's natural to do. God's character never changes. And what God says is good according to God's character and nature is always going to be good. It's always going to be good. Now let me give you a second thing here. To consider. Not only is biblical justice based on the character and nature of God, secondly, it is based on the fact that you've been created in the image of God Almighty. You are an image bearer of God. Second ingredient to biblical justice is that you are created by God in His image. You have both ingredients to biblical justice. That means that all men are created equally in worth and value and dignity. Evolution is a lie. Evolution, pushed to its logical end, strips men of their dignity and any need for us to consider the rights of each other. That is a bottom line fact of evolution, folks. Why? Because of the theory of evolution, we are nothing more than an accident. You're just a freak of nature, and there's nothing more to you than an arrangement of atoms and protons and electrons and molecules, and you just evolved out of the beast kingdom, and you're really not any better than a beast. You do not have any inherent morality or ethics. Period. That's the problem with evolution. The truth is, you've been created by God to be His image bearer. And when you look at another human being, what you see in that human being is the image of God. You have a responsibility to manifest that other human being, the moral character of Almighty God. You have that responsibility. God put that responsibility on you. When you look at somebody else, you don't just see them as a collection of molecules or an accident. You see them as someone who deserves respect because they are in the image of God. You can't substitute that. is not based on being equal economically. It's not based on being equal socially. It's based on the fact of being created in the image of God. Listen to me. Pilate's God was Caesar Tiberius. Pilate's God was Caesar Tiberius. As long as he served Tiberius, he would keep his power. He would keep his palace. He would keep his sexual objects. He would keep his money. He would keep his prestige. He would keep it all as long as he served Caesar. He sold his soul. He sold his soul for nothing. 5 years later, Josephus tells us that that Tiberius removed him from his position, and all accounts are that he ultimately committed suicide and got nothing. You say, well, what's the end of the matter? Number one, there's only one source of truth. It's not the mob. It's not the world. The truth is narrow. The truth is the Word of God. Don't be deceived by the crowd. It's the popular way. It's the wide way. The Bible warns us about going down the wide way and following the narrow way. The narrow way is going to be through the Word of God. Don't do what is popular. What is popular is probably wrong. Probably wrong. Number two, beware of lost religious people. You say, why? Why are they so dangerous? Because they give you the illusion that you can still indulge the flesh and go to heaven and be a child of God. Number three, how we treat each other has nothing to do with our economic standards or social positions. It only has to do with reflecting the character and nature of God. Where do I go to find what God is like? Where do I go to find the character and nature of God? You go to the Ten Commandments. You want the short route? You want the hack? Here's the hack. I'll give you a hack. The hack is the Ten Commandments. That's the hack. So lying is a sin. Cheating is a sin. Stealing is a sin. Lusting after someone who is not your wife is a sin, or your husband is a sin. Abortion is a sin. Homosexuality is a sin of lust. Not to love God with all your heart, mind, and soul is a sin. It's a sin. God's justice says that the wages of sin is death. God's justice requires that you spend eternity in hell to pay for your sins. And I know that's becoming more and more unpopular, folks. I know more and more people are saying, no, that's too harsh. God would never send anybody to hell without any escape. That's too harsh. And I tell you again, I've told you 1,000 times, the only reason people say that is they don't understand how holy God is. You ever saw how holy God is? You would know that you deserve an eternal hell. You will confess that you deserve an eternal hell. We sin against an infinitely holy God, and we pay an infinitely holy price in hell. The Bible says that God so loved the world that He sent His Son to pay the price for you and die for you on the cross. I offer you hope today. The blessed hope of the death of Jesus Christ, who paid for your death, who substituted Himself for you. And the Bible says, for whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. It's that simple. Don't trust in your own righteousness. You don't have anything to offer God. There's no good in you that you can offer God that God's going to accept. You don't have anything, folks. Everything you need is in Jesus Christ, who went to the cross and said, I will die in your place and I will pay the price that God requires for you. If you'll just repent of any desire that you have to do anything to earn your way to heaven, and put all your faith and totally, completely in Jesus Christ, and accept what He did for you on the cross, you'll be saved. That's the plan. That's the plan. I'm going to ask Brother R.D. to come. He's going to help us with an invitation hymn this morning. I'm going to ask that you stand with me, please, as Brother R.D. introduces the hymn number.
God be with you.
Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you, Heavenly Father, for the instruction that it gives to us, the warning it gives to us, Father. Help us not to follow the crowd. It's so easy to do. It's so tempting to do. And certainly as far as any physical harm that might come to us, it's certainly easier to jump in with the crowd because we know that we'll be okay. We're on their side. They'll accept us. Lord, help us to be like Jesus, to stand firm for that which is right and true. Help us, Heavenly Father, to love you like Jesus loved you, where nothing else in this world mattered. It didn't matter what he had or didn't have of this world or material things. Jesus said, you've got to love me more than you love your mother, your father, your child, even your own life. That is the definition of the kind of love that comes when we put our faith in Jesus Christ and He gives us a new heart. A full-orbed love for God. Lord, I pray that we will be anxious to have that kind of love that blinds us to anything that men may say or do to us. We'll be so overwhelmed by the opportunity to serve Christ and represent Him, and even if necessary, to die for Him. We'll be overwhelmed by that. We'll see that it's an honor to take that kind of stand for Jesus Christ. Boldly stand there. Because of the promises that are ours through Christ of eternal life. God, take control of our souls and hearts this morning. In Christ's name I pray. Amen.